Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This morning we will resume our study of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I will read the whole chapter. I encourage you to follow along. This morning we will be meditating on verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please listen to God's holy word. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we can work through this together. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. O Lord our God, we know that we need your Holy Spirit to be at work as the Word is being proclaimed, that your Holy Spirit would open up our minds and enable us to understand it. Open up our wills, Lord, bend our wills that we may yield to the influence of the Spirit. O Lord, open up our hearts to receive the truth and to embrace the Savior which it communicates. We ask, O Lord, this morning that you would keep away distraction or tiredness or pain in our body, that we might be able to listen without distraction. Father, we come to living waters. Let us drink deeply and live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come again, as I made note, to 1 Corinthians 3 to resume our study in this beautiful letter. And it's a very challenging letter, as we have noticed. It's one of the most confrontational of Paul's letters. He has a lot that he has to deal with the Corinthian churches, a lot of issues going on in the congregation. And this morning, he begins, if you will, his frontal attack on them. And he's going to address what has been called in past times a carnal Christian. Have you ever heard that term before? Back in the 70s and the 80s, that was real popular in evangelicalism to speak about a carnal Christian. And they even developed kind of a two-tiered Christianity. You had carnal Christians, and then you had spiritual Christians. And both were okay, but it was far better to be the spiritual Christian than the carnal Christian. And that terminology actually comes from our text. The ESV translates the word in this text in verse 1, flesh, translates it with flesh, but in the King James, it's carnal. So that's where this conversation arose. So let's think about that by way of introduction this morning. What is a carnal Christian? Or I think at the NIV uses the word worldly. What would be a worldly Christian, a carnal Christian, or to use Paul's words in the ESV, a fleshly Christian? Well, I think if you grew up in a Christian home, a strong Christian environment, a carnal Christian was typically described by how they dress, described by the kinds of people they hung out with, by what they did in their spare time, what kinds of recreation, what kinds of movies they watched. That was a carnal Christian. If you go a little bit further back, so I'm kind of, you know, showing my own age. If you go back to, let's say, the fundamentalism of the 70s, the carnal Christian would be somebody who smokes, somebody who dances, somebody, if you're in the Baptist world, somebody who drinks alcohol. That would be a worldly Christian. And so we're going to look at that this morning. What is a carnal Christian? And we might actually, I think, be surprised when we hear how Paul will describe what that means this morning. They were behaving in a carnal manner, in a worldly manner. They were, to use that King James language, they were carnal Christians. But this was unacceptable to Paul, and as it should be to us. And it gave Paul no small amount of grief. All kinds of sin spewed out of this fleshliness that was evident in their hearts. And so this morning I hope to bring you God's word, and I hope by the Spirit we might also look at our own hearts, because in one degree or another we all are carnal still. We still have that fleshly heart that needs to be dealt with under God's word. So the theme this morning is, do not be people of the flesh, but be truly spiritual. Do not be people of the flesh. That's the language we have in our English ESV Bibles. Do not be people of the flesh, but be truly spiritual. So first of all, Paul exposes the root of their problem, and then we're going to see by way of conclusion just a moment of self-analysis and looking at the Savior. So first of all, Paul exposes the root of their problems. In the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 through 4, for the first time, Paul criticizes the Corinthians directly and sharply. Already in chapter 1, he has identified their sin, and there will be more sin yet to be identified to come. But already in chapter 1, he identifies what lies at the center of this whole problem was their division over their spiritual leaders. So he identified it just by way of explanation, saying this is what we're going to be talking about. But now for the first time, he actually accuses them. He says, for example, in verse 3, you are still of the flesh. So his word here is very heavy. It's a very weighty word, and he deals with them in a very direct manner. And yet you'll note as he begins, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. And he intentionally puts the word brothers in there to remind them that he is speaking to them out of a position of love. That he's not going after them as a master whipping the slave that's not performing. But he stands beside them as a friend. Not only as their pastor and shepherd, but as a fellow brother in the Lord. Blows that wound cleanse from evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. My prayer this morning is that if I wound you, you will know that they are the faithful wounds of your friend. And if you receive the blows of the Spirit, your heart may be cleansed from evil. He speaks here in the beginning to his brothers and his sisters, who are included, of his time that he spent with them. He was about a year and a half in Corinth. And he says, reflecting back on that time with them, even then, I could not address you as spiritual people. That is a very harsh and critical word to be spoken to them. I couldn't address you even then as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Paul here, as he's writing this, which is the second letter to the Corinthians, he shows to them that he's not surprised that he has to write this letter. He's not surprised that these issues have finally risen to the surface. He remembers that even when he was amongst them, he couldn't deal with them as spiritual people, but as they were as people of the flesh. Their problems, Paul knew back then, would eventually surface like a boil. And the time had now come to lance the boil. And that's what Paul does here in this chapter 3. What was their problem? Just by way of a quick summary of what we have seen thus far. Here's basically what was going on when Paul was there already for that year and a half. Now, several years, 5, 6, 7 years have already transpired. But already back then, Paul discerned that these new converts in Jesus Christ, who are true and sincere believers, were still taking the gospel, and they were, not still, but they were taking the gospel and they were misunderstanding it. And they were misapplying it through the filter of Greek philosophy and Greek religion. And the Greeks prized wisdom. And so as Paul speaks about this gospel of Jesus and a way of salvation that produces righteousness and eternal life, they discerned in Paul a divine Sophia, a divine wisdom. And so this would give them a leg up on their contemporaries in the religious agora that was Corinth. You had Jupiter and Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite on the hill, and you had all, but they had the divine Sophia. And so what happened was, is they take this gospel and they misapplied it. And then they also, as we know in Greek philosophy, it's not just substance, but what is as important as substance is the form, the style, it's the speaker. So rhetoric becomes very important. It's not just what you say, but it's how it's said. And so what they did is they then fixated on their favorite preachers, and we get this division going on. I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. So they're looking at this gospel that's being delivered to them through the lens of Greek philosophy, and then they're attaching themselves to the greatest exponent of that. He who has the best form, he who has the best delivery, he who says it just right. And this, of course, created all sorts of controversy within the church. Serious divisions arose as we had various now sects being formed of those who follow the Apollos and those who followed Paul and whatnot. But it really was, they weren't following Paul or Apollos, they were just using those men as stepping stones to promote their own ego. To say, I have arrived at the fullness of logos, the fullness of wisdom. And you can see that this kind of sin that was fermenting in their hearts cannot be contained. Sin will spew other sin. And so as we work through the letter of Corinthians, you'll see, look at chapter 5 in your Bible, you see the headings. Sexual immorality in the church of the worst sort that even unbelievers wouldn't tolerate. Chapter 6, believers in the congregation are having lawsuits, suing each other within the congregation. And then you go on through these chapters, and you'll see here that they're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, that some are coming and there's not any food left to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And you have others who are just partaking in the pagan cults and still eating that food sacrificed to idols and ruining the weak faith of others. And it just continues and it continues and it continues. So Paul knew that eventually this would have to be dealt with head on. And so as we turn to chapter 3, Paul deals with it head on. And what we find here is in chapter 2, let's backtrack for a second. In chapter 2, he seeks to correct their misunderstanding of the gospel. They thought it was just foolishness. And so they had tweaked it and adjusted it to fit Greek philosophy. And so Paul, using their own language, shows them that the foolishness of the gospel, to use their words, the foolishness of its recipients, and the foolishness of its preachers is really the wisdom of God. That what they identified to be foolish, God identified to be His own divine wisdom. So first He works with their minds. He wants to give them a correct way of appreciating the gospel, that it is the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. So having addressed the gospel at the, we might say, the theoretical level of what is the gospel, now he goes to really what is the heart of the problem, and that is their hearts. The problem lay not in how the gospel was being presented or preached. The problem lay with themselves, within their own hearts. And this is one of those moments where you could imagine, if you were sitting in the congregation and Paul's preaching to them, where you go, ouch, that hurt. Because they prided themselves as being spiritual. Were they not the congregation with the most spiritual gifts? Doesn't Paul in Corinthians, as nowhere else in any other letter, speak at length about speaking in tongues and about the use of the gift of prophecy? These were the believers who prided themselves that they were the Christian elitists. They had knowledge. They had divine Sophia. And they patted themselves on the back that they were spiritual. And Paul says, I knew back then, as I know today, that you were not behaving in a spiritual manner. So he contradicts them. Now, this doesn't mean that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Turn in chapter 1, verse 2, he refers to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. He's speaking about them as well. Verse 15 of chapter 2, the spiritual person judges all things. So Paul here is not saying that they don't have the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. Regeneration requires the intervention and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yes, they had the Holy Spirit, but they were not behaving as if they had the Holy Spirit. They were behaving in an unspiritual manner. Now notice that Paul here does not use the word in verse 14 to refer to the one without the Spirit, which is natural person. So in chapter 2, verse 14, he's speaking about those who are with the Spirit and without the Spirit. Those without the Spirit are the natural person. He doesn't use that term anymore. He's talking not about unbeliever versus believer, but he's talking about the believers. And he's saying, you have the Holy Spirit, have behaved contrary to the Holy Spirit. Your life has not been congruent to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, in fact, you are people of the flesh. That's how he refers to them, how they were. People of the flesh, that's the word carnal in the King James, or worldly. They were, in a sense, as what Paul is saying here is simply this, they were behaving according to their old man. That's a word Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. The old self, the new self, is the self that the Holy Spirit produces in us. They're behaving like they were when they were unregenerate, when they weren't saved. They were behaving according to their sinful nature. They thought they were people of the Spirit, and Paul says, in fact, you're acting like people of the flesh. They considered themselves to be mature, and Paul says, in fact, you are actually infants in Christ. And the word that Paul uses here, infants, is a different Greek word than the word normally used when Jesus, for example, says, let the little children come to me. And frequently the Bible will speak about believers as being the children of God. It's a different word. This is a word that's pejorative. Pejorative means it's a negative word. Paul says, you have behaved very childishly. You've been acting in a very childish manner. And this shows us then how to understand what he's speaking about in verse 2 regarding milk and solid food. It shows us the distinction that Paul is making. Paul is saying, you have been behaving like spiritual babies. And like spiritual babies, you deemed my preaching to be spiritual milk. All you thought I was giving to you was pablum, was formula. And he says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for. What he's saying is this is what they were saying. Paul has given us milk. He's given us formula, not solid food. And Paul says, the reason you have perceived it to be this way is because you were not ready. You did not have the ears to hear or the hearts to be able to see that what indeed I gave you was solid food, that it was God's truth. Because of their spiritual immaturity, they felt that all that Paul had given them was simply milk. Now, Paul here is not saying in verse 2, I gave you basic truth, and I wish I could have given you deeper truth. He's not saying in verse 2, I gave you Sunday school theology and little diagrams about Noah and the ark, and I just wanted to teach you about substitutionary atonement. That's not, in fact, at all what Paul is saying. If you turn back to chapter 2, verse 6, you'll see that Paul says, we do impart wisdom among the mature. You'll see in verse 7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. You'll see in verse 10 that Paul says, the Spirit communicates to us the depths of God. Paul is not saying to the Corinthians, I gave you a formula because you were just babies. He said, you were babies, and so all that you thought you were getting was formula. But I was speaking to you the wisdom of God. I was preaching to you about the deep things that the Holy Spirit communicates to the people of God. Paul knew nothing of Christianity light. If you read his epistles to all of the churches, particularly you think of Romans and Galatians, it is deep water. Theologians have written many, many volumes on one specific book of the Bible that fill whole bookshelves. Paul is not saying, I just fed you the ABCs of Adam and Eve and the garden and Noah and the ark and Sunday school stuff. I gave you deep, deep truth. But because of your spiritual immaturity, your childishness, you were not able to see it for what it was. Brothers and sisters, the cross of Jesus Christ is both pure milk and solid meat. The cross of Jesus Christ is pure milk to a newborn convert, and it's solid food to the aged saint. So the great Paul is the PhD apostle who could say in chapter 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's deep theology. This is not simplistic stuff. The cross of Jesus Christ is a simple gospel that a child can hear and understand and believe. And it's also complex theology that will revolutionize your life and turn it upside down and inside out, that will take over every square inch of your life. The word of the gospel is both milk and meat to those who have the heart to receive it. But what Paul is saying in verse 2 is simply this. All that I preached to you, you thought was just milk for babies. And I wish you would just grow up. And I wish you would open up your eyes and begin to understand the gospel in its true nature and all its inner workings and implications. The problem, as Paul sees it in verse 2, is not that they needed a readjusted diet, a little bit more meat, a little bit less milk. The problem, as Paul saw it, is that they needed to expunge their diet of all the trash food they were eating from the religious market of Corinth. They need to expunge their diet of Aphrodites and Hermes and Zeus and drink from the pure crystal stream of Jesus Christ. Paul here shows them that it was because of their spiritual maturity that they were unable to appreciate what he was teaching them. And that's why, for example, you start getting this schism within the church. I follow Apollos. Paul's just simplistic. We don't like Paul. And what Paul shows is, he says here, the problem lies with you. And now as we continue, look at what he says next. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. Many years have gone by, and this has not yet been dealt with. It has continued to fester and grow. And that's where Paul here laments. He laments their systemic cancer that has now spread throughout the body of the church. Their spiritual immaturity has not changed. And even though they had received the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit they've been born again, and they are sanctified in Jesus Christ, yet Paul says now, even many years later, I've heard from Chloe's family, I've heard from other sources, that you are still behaving in a fleshly or a carnal manner. They wanted the gospel merely for the sake of social and moral uplift. People are like that today, aren't they? Why do they go to church? Because they want their family to be nice, and they want their children to obey them, and they want to have that beautiful family that we see in America. And that's kind of what's going on now. They wanted it for their own purposes and for their own ends. They were not ready for the spiritual revolution of the gospel. And Paul says, and you still are not ready for it. Now, why weren't they ready for it? Why didn't they want to grow? Why didn't they want to embrace Christ in all his fullness? It's because they couldn't see what union in Christ offered them. They couldn't see all the glory and beauty of what union with Jesus would produce in their life. And I ask, why couldn't they see that, what union in Christ would deliver them? And it's because they were still fixated on Corinth. Corinth still lived in their hearts. Corinth still lived in their thinking. Paul says here in verse 3, you are still of the flesh. So the natural man, or the old self, as Paul would speak about it, was still alive and well and needed to be dealt with front on. Paul is not here distinguishing in verse 3 and verse 2 the difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. He's not describing a two-tiered Christianity as was popular in the 70s and the 80s. A carnal Christian, as they are carnal here, is simply a disobedient Christian. They are not living according to the Holy Spirit, but they are living according to the natural inclination of their own heart. Don't we all do that? And Paul says this is an unacceptable state. And what Paul does here is then he brings the proof. He says, consider, for example, evidence one, the division in your church, the factions, those who follow Paul, those who follow Apollos. He said, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Paul says, look, it's evident to me, it's evident to everyone, that you are still behaving in a way that's not in agreement with the Holy Spirit. All the division within your church, all the schism and animosity, the party spirit, and he had already spoken about this in chapter 1, verse 10 there. He speaks about these divisions. He speaks about the quarreling that goes on in their church. Now he speaks about strife in addition to jealousy, and this has become rank, and it's cause all other kinds of sins within the congregation. Paul here supports his charge, and he shows them that they are not walking according to the Holy Spirit. So remember how we began the service, what would it be to be a carnal Christian? And we typically think, well, it's somebody who dresses like this, it's somebody who watches this kind of movie, it's somebody who has this kind of speech. And that's generally how we operate. But if you look at the scriptures, the carnal Christian is a jealous person. A person who is filled with envy and strife. And if you turn to Galatians chapter 5, Paul deals with the same thing in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 16 he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So you see the flesh, spirit, flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. This is the same thing in Galatians. He's speaking to the Galatians. He's saying, look, you need to look at your own heart. Will you be governed and guided by the Holy Spirit who lives in you and dwells in you? Or will you grieve the Holy Spirit and continue to behave like an unregenerate person, gratifying the desires of your flesh? And then as you work through Galatians 5, you see the same catalog of sins that we'll find in Corinthians. We have sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Does Paul deal with those in Corinthians? Idolatry? Does he deal with idolatry? Strife, jealousy? The exact same sins. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So they were behaving in a carnal way. They were behaving in a way that was not in agreement to the Holy Spirit who lived within them. They were worldly Christians. That will show itself in how you dress and what kind of entertainment you watch, of course. But it's found in some more rudimentary sins, like anger, bitterness, jealousy, sexual immorality, of things of this nature. These are the desires of the flesh. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul here says that they were, he says, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? That word behaving is the word literally walking. He says, your walk, that's your practice of life. You are still walking according to the natural man, according to your sinful self. Paul here, as I noted, mentions the example of the division over him versus Apollos. Again, he doesn't mention Cephas or Jesus like he did in chapter 1, perhaps because these are the actual two ministers who labored in them. This was the division that arose over these two men. Some favored one, some favored the other. Perhaps they favored Apollos because he was the Alexandrian, trained in the hometown of Philo, the great philosopher, Jewish philosopher, and Apollos was an eloquent man, whereas Paul had speech that was contemptible. Whatever the case, you know, sin will find a way to make itself present. It will find a way to rear its ugly head and make and destroy everything that's beautiful. And so Paul here, and what we're going to see in the weeks to come, or next week, Lord willing, actually, we'll take up the rest of the chapter. Paul will then deal with what was the nature of the disagreement between the church and its pastor and its leaders. How does God build a church? How do the people relate to the pastor, to the leaders, the elders in the church? But for this morning, I wanted to focus simply on those first four verses where Paul really goes after them, accusing them of being people of the flesh. And that would have really stung. And so I want to just conclude for a second. Look at our own hearts for a moment. A time of self-analysis is critical. Paul or Peter will say, examine yourselves to see whether you are of the family of God. So self-examination is important. David said, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there is any wicked way in me. And so I want you and me together to look at our own hearts, not the heart of somebody sitting next to you, but to see, are there ways in which we are still behaving like people of the flesh? Are there ways in which we are still acting in a fleshly manner, in a carnal way, behaving, as Paul says, only in a human way or being merely human? Three times he accuses them of being of the flesh. Two times he accuses them of behaving in a merely human manner. And so here's where it really comes home to us. Is we like to look at our spiritual life and we like to find somebody else to blame or some other circumstance to blame for our lack of spiritual development. And Paul says, look, you've blamed me enough, and we'll see that in the chapters ahead. They go after Paul relentlessly. And Paul says the problem lies with you. The problem lies with your own heart. And that's where you and I need to be humble before the Lord and say, Lord, the problem is with me. The problem's with my heart. My heart's rebellious and wicked. I'm speaking about myself. Your heart is also rebellious and wicked. Your heart is also sinful and corrupt, and that old self is not yet obliterated. It will take the resurrection of the dead for that old self to be finally done away with for good. Or I could be a little more clear, but upon your death, when you enter glory, that old self is done away with. But it's something that we will relentlessly fight against, right? If we are, in fact, people of the Spirit, then we must never negotiate a peace treaty with the old self. We must relentlessly, from sun up to sundown and through the night when we're sleeping, we must fight. We never put that sword back in its sheath. We never hang that shield back up on the wall. We never remove the helmet of salvation or the belt of truth. We must resolve in our hearts, if we are God's children and will be people of the Spirit who are truly spiritual, that we will seek out, search, and destroy sin wherever it has come home to roost. Though we have been justified by grace through faith and our salvation is not in jeopardy, though we are filled with the Holy Spirit and have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I so often act as if we don't have the Holy Spirit. We act as if we are devoid of the Holy Spirit, as if He's never come within our hearts. In terms of our sin, you know the sin that you struggle with. You know the sin that lives in your heart that you need to deal battle with. Paul deals with this in Romans. I pointed to Galatians as well. This battle goes on within. Paul himself laments that, "Oh, wretched man that I am, the things that I want to do are the things I'm not doing. The things that I am doing are the things I don't want to be doing." And he laments that this is his own personal struggle as well. But the key to spiritual growth is realizing that. Realizing that, A, I have a problem. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous, I got a problem. Here it is. And how am I going to deal with it now? How am I going to fix myself? How do we do that? Well, we go to Jesus, right? We cannot just fold our arms in dismay and wish that things were different and that the circumstances might change, that we might be a different person than the person we are. No, we must repent. We must believe. And we must obey. What Paul is showing us in these opening verses of chapter 3 is that our growth as believers has more to do with the state of our heart than it does to the knowledge we have amassed. They thought it was, Paul's just given us Sunday school theology. If he gave us deep things, wow, we would be great. And Paul's like, you know what? The problem lies with your heart. I have been giving you deep things. Paul shows us that the problem has to do with our heart, not so much the mind, though the mind is important. And if it deals with the heart, what that means is it deals with the will. So this is really where it comes very close to home. Jesus said to the Jews, I wanted to nurture you, and I wanted to build you up, and I wanted to comfort you. Now listen to this. But you were not willing. How many parents have had that child that they have said, I wanted to give this to you. And I wanted to lead you in the ways of Jesus. And I wanted to bring you to baptism. But you were not willing. See, brothers and sisters, your spiritual growth has more to do with your heart and whether you this morning are willing to grow. It's not about how much knowledge I give you. It's not about how many times you come to church. It's not about how much doctrine you have memorized. It has to do with your heart. And are you willing not simply to be challenged, but are you willing to be changed? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to make you willing, first of all, isn't it? It's the work of the Holy Spirit to give you a desire for the things of God. So you don't come to church because you have to, but because you want to. So that you attend public worship as often as you can because you have a desire. Because Christ is here, who would leave? Because you want to obey your parents, not because they said it for the third time, but because you want to obey them. You see, if the heart is willing, all the pieces fall into place. Is your heart willing? Not merely to be challenged, that's how the world speaks, but to be changed. Will you be transformed by the living Word of God? What is your greatest impediment to your spiritual growth? Yourself. You. Myself for me. God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on you. And may He make us not as people of the flesh, which we are by nature, but may He make us people of the Spirit by His own divine recreation. Failure to grow as the Christian is unacceptable and inexcusable. Paul here is after them. And in love, I say to you, failure to grow, failure to change, failure to stand in the light and walk as children of the light is unacceptable and inexcusable. God, give you a willing heart and me to say, Lord, today, change me. Make me different than I am. Make me an image of Christ, my Savior. God, do that work in us all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to grow. I pray that for each and every one here sitting here this morning, that he or she might say in his heart, Lord, change me. Change me, Lord. I've sat on the fence. I've one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. Lord, plant us deep in Christ. Let us stoop and kneel at the living waters and drink deeply, Lord. Let our souls drink and live of Christ. Show us, Lord, that union with Christ is the most beautiful life, and that changed life is a beautiful life, a life that will give you glory, a life that will bring pleasure to ourselves. Help us, Lord, to see our own sin this morning and to be changed. Oh, Father, give us grace in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.